Okay, we're here in Gowende in the morning. This is still our round table, isn't it?
Yeah.
So we're doing round table discussions, and we are on how to actually test spirits. And I'm going to ask Romaine to read 1 John 4, verse 1 for us, please.
Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Now, we learn several important truths from this passage. One is that God the Holy Spirit wants us to be skeptical of spiritual events. This passage is authored by God the Holy Spirit, and He understands the gullibility of fleshly man in the spiritual realm. It's been my observation when Satan tries to imitate God the Father, the foolishness and shallowness of worshiping stone and wooden idols is very clearly seen. People just get to thinking, like Isaiah said, you take a piece of wood and you chop it up, and from that tree you make an idol, and then from the tree you make planks that you put on the ground to walk to the idol, and from the tree you burn wood to sacrifice to the idol. And pretty soon people just get to thinking about that, and they decide, you know, this is just foolish. When Satan tries to imitate God the Son, the same thing happens. People get to following the great Maharishi Ji, or this false prophet, or this Sun Young Moon, or somebody who claims to be God incarnate.
Yeah.
And then they find out he has mistresses and garages full of Mercedes Benz and Swiss bank accounts, and you know that falls through. But when Satan imitates the spiritual world, he finds most people and many Christians unquestioning. They don't even test it. If it's spiritual, if it's miraculous, it's of God. And that just isn't true. There are many things that happen that are spiritual and miraculous that aren't from God. And you did your worksheet imitating the works of God. And I hope from doing that worksheet you saw that it would be impossible simply by observing a miracle to discern if it was from God or not. We won't go through all of the miracles Satan could imitate. I haven't counted them recently, but I think there are about 30 there that we did from Scripture. But we can discuss and highlight just a few. When Moses threw his rod down and it became a serpent, what was Satan's magicians under Pharaoh able to do? Now, and if you think of that, that's molecular reorganization at the most basic level. That's carving chains. That's changing wood to snake. And then that's imbuing it with animal life. That's a tremendous amount of power. The other thing that Satan was able to do was to recreate the miracle when Moses turned the water into blood. And I often ask people if what they believe, is it the Word of God or miracles? For instance, the Word of God makes it clear in Hebrews 9 that Christ's blood sacrifice would be a one-time event. In 1 Corinthians, it makes it clear that the Lord's Supper is a symbol done in memory of him. Now, if a Roman Catholic priest was able to actually turn the wine to blood and the bread to a body, would you now believe the Roman Catholic doctrine? Because Satan could do that if God allowed him, couldn't he? If he can turn wood to snake and water to blood, he can turn wine to blood and bread to flesh. And when I ask that question, you would be surprised at the number of Christians who should know better who would say, well, you know, if it actually happened, then they probably are right. But that's not right. We walk by faith and not by sight. If God says no and we experience yes, we hold no to be true. And that's very important when we live in a scientific era where the highest reality is scientific proof. So the opening statement in this sheet says the Christian life is not a history of miraculous or metaphysical events which validate the salvation and spiritual maturity of the believer. And that's very important. You do not need, in your personal testimony, to manufacture or to exaggerate or to seek miracles and spiritual events to validate your salvation and your ministry as a disciple. Who was the greatest prophet ever to live? If I gave you three, Moses, Elijah, or John the Baptist? Jesus said John the Baptist, yet he never did a single miracle. His ministry was all about Jesus and the Word of God. And those are the only two miracles that we need to validate our ministry. And many people fall into spiritism because they feel the need to compete with spiritists, to have a big story, to have a powerful testimony. I was recently talking with a pastor, and he was sharing me his call to the ministry. And then he began talking about how he had a vision or a dream and Jesus appeared to him and called him to the ministry. And I just stopped to him and I said, you know, we were having great fellowship up to now around the Word of God and the movement of the Spirit through the Word of God in your life. But now you're embellishing it with this spiritist story. And I have no doubt that you either during the lecture in seminary fell asleep or were daydreaming, or maybe even Satan gave you a vision, but you didn't see Jesus. You are not the Apostle Paul. We are all servants of Christ in the church age, and we are pastors. And you don't need this miracle to try to elevate you above your brothers and sisters in Christ and validate your call. Your call will be validated by your fruit of the Spirit in your life and the fruit of the ministry in the church, not by a spiritist event. But we live in an age where people would rather sit around and tell angel stories or demon stories or miracle stories than check each other on their Bible verses and discuss what they learned from the Word of God in their daily quiet time. And that tells us that we live in a dark spiritist age. So we want to move away from that. So when we don't believe every spirit, because many prophets, false prophets have gone out into the world, we have to remember some truths. One is that Satan's fall lays the doctrinal groundwork for false prophets and false spirits. Romaine, look at Luke 10:18, and tell me your name again.
Nelson.
I should be able to remember that. Read Revelation 12:4. Nelson is also the name of a good friend of mine. He's the navigator country leader of Zambia. I've spoken at his ministry many times. So, Nelson, you read Revelation 12:4.
Still swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth.
Yeah.
The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Yeah.
So when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. We don't know how many that are. There are, but there's plenty of them. Luke 10:18.
He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from.
Yeah, and Jesus witnessed that event. when Satan and the demons fell. So Satan and his demons do inhabit the earth. So let's keep reading. The power of Satan in the fallen world enables him to make full use of false prophets and ministers. Let's take a look at how that manifests itself. Romaine, would you read Romans 12:9? Revelation 12:9. Dan, would you read Revelation 20:10? Rich, would you read Revelation 13:13-14? And Nelson, if you will read 2 John 1:7-8. The power of Satan in the fallen world. So he's here with a third of his angels. He can make.
The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who led the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him.
Yeah. So here we have Satan on the earth. And his ministry is to lead people astray. Okay? Let's look at Revelation 20:10.
And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, and sulfur were the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So Satan is called the deceiver. And that's what he does. He seeks to deceive mankind. 13:13.
It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. But signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast to deceive those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast and be ruled by the sword and wood.
Okay. So, Satan can even call down fire from heaven. He can do all these miracles. And if we are susceptible to the spectacular, to the spectacles of the age, will be deceived. Okay? Let's look at the next one. 2 John 1:7-8.
2 John 7:8. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm always exhorting people to be careful. Don't lose what you've worked for. The disciplines of discipleship, your walk with God, the centrality of Christ, the message of the gospel, and be caught up in the whirlwind of spiritist worship that's not centered on Christ. So one thing is that we cannot, of our own intellect, discern the difference between demonic spirits and the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. We do not have that ability. Why do we know that when Pharaoh's magicians threw down their rod and it became a snake, and Moses threw down his rod and it became a snake, why do we know that Moses was of God and Pharaoh's magicians were of Satan? Why do we know that? Why do we know? Pardon me?
Because the word says it.
Yeah, because the word says it. Not from observation. And a lot of people will say, oh, the reason we know it is that Moses' snake ate Pharaoh's snake. But you know, there's a problem with that mentality. Because we're still looking at the physical, aren't we? Turn with me to Revelation, please. The book of Revelation. What does Revelation 13:7 say about the false prophet and the beast?
Revelation 13:7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was...
Okay, so. So-called spiritual victory is not evidence of God the Holy Spirit. Because here are the saints, aren't they? And who's winning the war?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan is. And they cannot simply cast these demons out. So that's very important for us to remember that a metaphysical victory like that does not indicate that it's from God. If Satan challenged all of the navigators to come down before the government buildings downtown, and he built two pyres of wood, and his false prophet called down fire from heaven like Elijah, would you be able to call down fire from heaven? Would you? No, you wouldn't. Might as well go ahead and say it. Because if you could, you would have done it by now, wouldn't you? So you wouldn't. So who would people believe? And they would believe that you were weak and he was strong. But that's not true. That's not true. We cannot, by the miraculous, determine if it comes from the Holy Spirit or the demonic spirit, because evil spirits do miracles. We cannot, from the result, they'll say, well, good result, somebody is healed. There is a prophecy that's given. No, those are shallow results. There is no empirical test. The only test we can rely on is the Word of God. There is no empirical test that we can use. If some false prophet or some false apostle came teaching a new Jesus, a different way of salvation, and he healed your mother from her arthritis, but he said, unless you believe in him, you will be quenching the spirit and she will go back into her pain, it would require a tremendous amount of faith and moral strength to not succumb, wouldn't it? And when people began blaming you that your mother was sick because you had quenched the spirit, that would require a tremendous amount of moral faith and strength, wouldn't it? But we can expect things like that to happen. Let's look at 8 tests of the Spirit. Okay? The first one, Romain, you look at Deuteronomy 6:4, and Nelson, you look at Colossians 2:9. Now, do you still have your notes here? Okay, that's all right.
Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one.
Okay, and Colossians 2:9.
For in Christ all the fullness of the deity is in God.
Yep. So the first test of the Spirit is, does it violate the nature of God? So you'll notice in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. So one test of the Spirit is, does the person who says it is a spiritual event, he claiming to give you the Holy Spirit when you already have Christ? Now, when they say that you are going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is he saying that you don't have the Spirit in you and he's going to call the Holy Spirit down from heaven to fall upon you? Well, that violates the nature of God, doesn't it? Because if you have Christ, you have the fullness of God. There was a man in my ministry, a college student, who went to a Pentecostal meeting and a false prophet called this spirit down on him, and he began speaking in what was called then an angelic tongue, and he came and told me about it. And I asked him, well, let me ask you a question. Did he say that this was a spiritual gift you had received at salvation? Romans 11:29. Our gifts and calling are irrevocable. Or is this something that fell from heaven that you didn't have? And he said it fell from heaven. So we looked at Deuteronomy 6:4. And I said, see, that fails the scriptural test. this spirit you have is not that has come upon you is not the Holy Spirit. Because the work of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit will never violate the writings of the Holy Spirit. We should be able to agree on that, shouldn't we? Well, as we looked at his experience, it violated about four more scriptural principles. So he prayed and asked God to take this spirit away from him, since it wasn't from him. And he did. And he never spoke in tongues again. Now, what did the false prophet say to him, the false apostle? He said, you've quenched the spirit. You've lost your miracle. You've probably lost your salvation for doing that. Now, is that the God we serve? No. Acts 17:11. Now, these Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they studied the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Is that the God we serve, that if we are looking at scripture and we have a spiritual event and it doesn't seem to be from God, that if we pray to God and ask him to take it away, if it's not from him, that he would just say, okay, you don't get to have your spiritual gift and you lose your salvation. Is that the God we serve? No, it's not. You see, but that manipulative statement by that false apostle, that false prophet, is also used by the Hindus. When I'm in India, the Brahmin priest will tell the Indian people that if you listen to this Christian missionary, you will be reincarnated as a cockroach. You know, you've been reincarnated as a man, and soon you will be reincarnated as a Brahmin, a rich man, and then reincarnated maybe even as a god after that. But now you're right on the precipice of finally making it up, the caste system, and you are listening to this missionary, and you're going to go all the way back to the insect world. Well, you see, that using that fear that God will do something horrible to you if you search the scripture is used also in the Pentecostal Charismatic movement, isn't it? If you question the miracle, you'll lose it. If you question this event, you'll lose it. That's not the God we serve. And it's not the God of Scripture. Okay? Let's look at the next test. So the first test we ask is, does it violate the nature of God? Is what is being taught at this crusade, in this sermon, about the Holy Spirit and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are being exhibited, do they violate the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that God is one? The second is, does it violate the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ? Okay. Romaine, you have Ephesians 1:3.
Yeah.
And Nelson, you have 2 Peter 1:3. And these two verses are worth memorizing, and they will really ground you in the second doctrine, which is so important.
Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
Now, it doesn't say he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, period, does it?
No, it doesn't.
And then we have to give a tithe or a double tithe or a miracle seed gift, or have a prophet lay his hands on us to open the store gates of heaven and have the blessings fall on us. It doesn't say that, does it? It says those spiritual blessings are in Christ. And where is Christ? Christ is in us. Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? 2 Peter 1:3.
His divine plan has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory.
So we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, not in heaven, in Christ in us. Those came from heaven with Christ to us. We have everything we need for life and godliness. So does the pastor, the preacher, the false prophet, the false apostle, is he reducing Christians to a second-class fleshly existence? And his spiritual experience, he offers their true spiritual state. Because we studied yesterday that the natural man is lost. The spiritual man is born again. And that is the watershed point. That is the focal point of our testimony. We do not ask the people if they've been filled with the Spirit. We do not ask people if they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We ask people, have you been born again? Have you received Christ? If the answer is yes, at that point onward, it becomes the life of discipleship, not a quest for further spiritual power. We ask people, do you have a Bible? If they say yes, it becomes a lifetime of hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on Scripture for the purpose of obedience, that we might love Christ more. It does not begin a quest, well, now you've got the Bible, now we'll go look at the Book of Mormon and the Quran and the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower and Mary Baker Eddy's writings and all the other, and all the papal writings. No, it doesn't mean we go on to the other things. It means we've got 100% of what we need. Now we need to make use of it. It's true with the written word of the Holy Spirit, and it's true of our gifts and calling. So the second question we ask is the teaching or experience violating the sufficiency of Christ? And this is what I asked this college student. Did he promise you a higher spiritual plane? And he said, yeah, Christians live out the life in the flesh, struggling in the flesh. But this will offer us me to be a spiritual man. So we looked at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, 13 through 15. We look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We looked at Ephesians 1, 3. We look at 2 Peter 1, 3. And obviously from Scripture, this is not just untrue, this is heresy. To say that a born-again Christian who's covered by the blood of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is a new creature, is fleshly. That is a terrible teaching. And that this man is going to lay hands on you, and because of him you're going to be spiritual, not because of Jesus, the Word of God, and the sacrifice on the cross. That is a evil, wicked, terrible teaching. So it fails the test. The third test we ask is the authority of the Word. Does it entail extra-biblical revelation? Let's look at some verses. Romaine, you look at Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Nelson, you look at 2 Peter 1, 21. And Rick, you look at 1 Corinthians 4, 6.
22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone asks them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book.
So we don't add to or take away from Holy Scripture. And we've already talked about that it's nonsensical to play little word games and say that God the Holy Spirit was only talking about the book of Revelation, when God the Holy Spirit never refers to Holy Scriptures as a library of books, but one book, the Holy Scripture. The term Bible or library of books is a Roman Catholic Latin term, which allows the popes and church fathers to add to the teachings of the holy apostles. But we reject that. There is one revelation, the Holy Scripture. And so when we read the word Word of God, Holy Scripture, the book, then we place in our mind the template of what most people call the Bible, which is one volume of revelation. When Jesus talked about the book of the law, or the law of Moses, he was not talking about Leviticus, a book of the, what we would call a book of the Bible. He was talking about the completed scripture, a volume of five books that comprised one book, for a better term. So in actuality, what we call books are really chapters. So we have to use these terms to communicate with people. But it's one volume, And each of these books are actually chapters. And then those chapters should be divided, subdivided into subchapters and verses. When Jesus talked about the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, he was talking about the complete book up until that time. He was not talking about just the Psalm, just a prophet, and just a law. And so we do the same. The Apostle John was doing the same thing here. He was talking about the complete Bible. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:6. Who had that passage?
Verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another.
Yeah, and this is exactly what is happening in the church today. The Apostle Paul, the greatest writer of Scripture, Apollos, the greatest preacher of Scripture, both submitted themselves to the universal discipline of the church age. We do not exceed the written word of God, the Holy Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. We do not engage in extra-biblical revelation. And the reason is that people who do these things become proud and puffed up. My call to the ministry was very gradual. I had the desire, but not the skills. So I went to church faithfully after I received Christ in high school. I got involved in the church and Navigators in college. I graduated and taught high school, continued to study, continued to minister. And then after 3 years, I was offered an opportunity to go on Navigator staff. And then I went to Moody Graduate School for my theological studies. And God, it was a process. Well, what's that? I was talking to that pastor, and he said, oh, I was just sitting in class, and Jesus appeared to me. Now, what sounds like more fun? What's more authoritative? Which one is the book going to be written about?
Jesus appeared.
Yeah. But if Jesus didn't appear to him, it didn't happen. For Hebrews 9:28, Romain, would you read Hebrews 9:28, please? People do not go to heaven and hell and come back. Nelson, Hebrews 9:27. Yes, we are not Hindus. We do not die and become reincarnated, better and better people. Nor is Christianity like a science fiction book, like Frankenstein, where we could reanimate dead life. No, men die once. That is their appointment with God, and they face judgment. If they are Christians, the judgment is good. It's the judgment of the athlete. They receive their reward. If they are non-Christians, the judgment is bad. It's the judgment of the criminal. They are guilty. They go to heaven. Hebrews 9:28 remains.
So Christ will sacrifice once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
And I tell these Protestant ministers who are willing to accept without any question that these people are seeing Jesus, that if you are going to allow Jesus not to appear a second time, but many times, the first half of that verse talks about Jesus being sacrificed how many times? So if Jesus appear a second time means many times, then we are going to have to give the Roman Catholics back their Mass. And the wine becomes blood, and the bread becomes flesh, and he is sacrificed every time in the Mass. It's either one sacrifice and one return, or many sacrifices and many appearances. You can't have it both ways, can you? So I say the Roman Catholics are wrong, and all these Protestants are deceived, because they've lost the high ground of Scripture. They've exchanged it for experience. So that fails the test, doesn't it? Does it entail extra-biblical revelation? I asked this pastor what Jesus looked like. And he was trying to describe him to me. And of course, it always looks like contemporary pictures of Jesus, doesn't it?
Yeah.
In fact, there's even an artist in America who's made, I don't know how much he's made, but I mean, he sells posters, he sells pictures, he sells greeting cards, he sells everything. And I love his greeting cards. But I've been to his studio in Houston. That was I don't know if that's his permanent studio, but it was a mobile studio that was moving around the different stores that featured his art. And there was a picture of Jesus. Jesus appeared to him, he said. There is a portrait of Jesus. But it's not a portrait of Jesus because he has long hair. And his beard was too short for the Roman soldiers to pluck his beard out. It wasn't Jesus. And he didn't have Jewish features. I don't know who appeared to that man, but it wasn't Jesus. But not only that, if Jesus appeared to him, then he has information about Jesus that cannot be found in Scripture, doesn't he? And we reject all, we do not exceed what is written. Anything, any description of Jesus found in Scriptures is valid. Beyond that, we reject it. Number four, this also deals with the authority of the Word. Does it exert supremacy over the Word of God? 2 Timothy 3:16, Romaine. 2 Timothy 3:17, Nelson.
All Scripture is God's breath and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
Okay. Yeah, that's all we need. I was many times when I'm talking about the second baptism of the Holy Spirit and trying to expose it as false, somebody will speak up and say, I don't know what the Word of God says, and I can't quote all these verses, but I know what I experienced. But they don't know what they experienced. If they don't know what the Word of God says, if they can't quote the verses, if they don't know the doctrine, if they don't know the theology, if they haven't mastered the Word of God, they do not know what they have experienced. How would you like to go to a doctor and you have a fever, but he's never studied medicine? So he's just trying to figure out what's wrong with you just from ideas off the top of his head. Would you feel confident? No. And you do not analyze spiritual events that way either. You study and master the discipline, and then you're able to evaluate it. So, that does not exert authority over the Word of God. If God's Word says, you shall not commit adultery, and then you have a secretary and you think you're falling in love with her, and you say, well, you know, my marriage covenant, that's just a piece of paper, this is real love. No, you don't. You don't commit adultery with her. You know, you remain faithful to your wife. And if you find money or a bicycle or a gold bracelet on the ground, God is not providing you with something special. Somebody has lost it. And you shall not lie nor steal nor deal falsely with one another. And you seek to return it to the person who's lost it. You don't say hallelujah. And unfortunately, the church is so willing to put experience above the Word of God that when I was in the Air France office and I couldn't find my bags, and they were in Bangui, Central African Republic,
yeah.
So they had to be forwarded here. The non-Christian, because I had witnessed to him, Air France work baggage officer in front of his computer, looked up at me and said, well, it's a good thing it wasn't in Lagos, because some Pentecostal would say, praise God, look what God has provided me. You see the horrible testimony that is? But it's true, because that's happened to me before. That happened to me this last time I went to Lagos. The baggage handler that was helping me was also a Pentecostal pastor, and he told me that God had brought me for him to be my baggage handler so that he could take one of those boxes to his church. Well, they already had pastors' names imprinted on them for the pastor's conference I was, but that didn't bother him either. And he actually tried to bribe me, extort me, and create fear in me that the guards would not let me go through if I didn't give him that box, because it was a miracle God had brought me to him. Well, no, Leviticus 19:11 says you shall not lie, nor steal, nor deal falsely with one another. And I didn't let him happen. And the guards let me go through. But you see, in his viewpoint, his experience, it set aside the word of God, didn't it?
Yeah.
And that is so prevalent that non-Christians laugh at the church. That type of thievery is so prevalent. Well, number five, the authority of God's word. Does it contradict the word of God? Let's look at 1 Samuel 28, 6 and 7. Romaine, why don't you look at that? Deuteronomy 29, 29, Nelson. And Dan, we'll go over to you. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9.
1 Samuel 28, 6 and 7. Mm-hmm. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a maiden, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a maiden.
When God is silent, we don't go outside scriptures. We accept his silence and wait upon him. We are still, we know he's God, and we keep studying the word of God, and we keep waiting upon him. We don't do things that contradict the word of God. I'll give you an illustration. I know a young man who wants to be a traveling evangelist. He had a good job, and so he went to his pastor, and his pastor said, oh yes, this is the call of God. They saw some signs or something like that. So he quit his good job. He doesn't have work. His uncle is upset with him and they're going to throw him out of his house because he's just mooching. And he doesn't know what to do. Well, now, if you are called as evangelist, one of the things you're doing is leading people to Christ all the time, aren't you? It's not just having a dream and then doing it. That's the first thing. The second thing is that there are verses in the Bible. One is that we work hard. That's in 2 Thessalonians. That's in 1 Thessalonians. That's in Colossians 3. Hard work is a Christian virtue. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we provide for our family. And so, in response to a metaphysical vision that was never fulfilled, he violated all sorts of known scriptures that were obvious. All the verses on work in Proverbs, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he walked away from. So we don't do that. If we don't like God's word, Satan will always supply us with the witch of Endor. He will always supply us with a false prophet. Deuteronomy
29:29.
So we don't become seekers of things which are not revealed to us in the word of God. We don't go beyond scripture, and we don't accept things that contradict scripture. Isaiah 55:8-9.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yeah. So if we like a girl, and we pray and ask God to present us with a fleece, that if he doesn't want us to move in with this girl rather than marrying her, that a certain thing will happen. We can't get an apartment together that we can afford. So that's your fleece. So you go out with a girl and you find an apartment that you can't afford, and the manager says, well, you know, I'll give this to you a lot cheaper. You seem like a nice couple. So that's from God, isn't it? No, it's not. Because it violates revealed scripture, doesn't it? Even if the manager said, you said, you know, we're looking for an apartment, and he said, well, I'll just give it to you for free. Now it's from God, isn't it? It's all right to sleep with this girl, live with her, and not be married to her. Because God answered your fleece. Is that true?
Yeah.
No, it's not true. So even if the miracle seems good, if it violates the revealed word of God, it's not from God. He lays hands on you, and you receive the ability to do miracles. But the way you received it was by the Holy Spirit coming out of heaven and falling on you, and you receiving the second baptism, so now that you're a spiritual man and not just one of the fleshly people who just have Jesus. Well, no, that's not from God. It violates the revealed word, and we reject it. Let's look at number 6. Does it violate the fruit of the Spirit of self-control? Does it violate the fruit of the Spirit of self-control? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14:32. Nelson, you take that. Let's look at Matthew 17:15-18. Let's take a look at that, Romaine. And let's see, Dan, you had the last one. So, Rich, why don't you read Galatians 6, 22 and 23.
Lord, have mercy on my son. He said, he has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to you, to your disciples, but they could not heal him. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment.
Now, when this demon had this boy, what was one of the evidence of it? Was the boy in self under his own control? No, he was always falling down and hurting himself, wasn't he? Even into fire. So if you are in a church service and people are saying they're full of the Holy Spirit, but they are collapsing and they are falling down, and the false prophet is pointing at them, and they are, quote, being slain in the spirit and collapsing, and people are having to catch them so they don't hurt themselves and carry them out or get them under control, that's not from God the Holy Spirit, is it? A manifestation of the Holy Spirit will not violate a fruit of the Holy Spirit. What is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love. And people will say, well, God is leading us to destroy the Muslims, to kill them, to kill homosexuals, to kill them, to riot. Is that from God?
No.
It's a spirit leading them, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And other people will say, the Holy Spirit just took upon me and I just fell down. I was flopping on the ground, or I was slain, or I became laughing uncontrollably, or I was crying uncontrollably. And no, that's not from the Holy Spirit. Because it does not manifest the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Let's look at another verse, shall we? 1 Corinthians 14:32. Yeah. I have the gift of teaching. Did I start doing this? Oh, come teach. Come to me, teach. I need my teach. Now speak my teach. And then I started teaching. Is that what happened? Did I?
No.
No. My gift of teaching has been under development of God the Holy Spirit since I received Christ in 1968. It's been a slow, gradual developmental gift, as all gifts are. If you have the gift of administration, you don't wake up the morning after you became a Christian and are able to use Microsoft Access to do the accounting system for your church. And no Microsoft Excel for the accounting system for the ministry, do you? No. You have that natural ability, but you have to grow, don't you? And the gift of teaching, the gift of administration, the gift of leadership. You don't become a Christian and then wake up the next morning and are appointed to be an elder in the church because you have the gift of leadership. In fact, it's forbidden. In pastoral epistles, it says that people who are appointed to leadership, two things. They should not be a new convert. Number two, they should be tested first. And yet, with the gift of tongues, the so-called miraculous gift of tongues, you get it in its totality immediately, don't you? All of a sudden, they're just speaking in this unknown tongue, aren't they? 100% maturity. They're speaking in it. Huh? Where did that come from? What? Why didn't they have to learn this tongue? Why is this so special? Not only that, I ask people when they have the gift of tongues if they are speaking or the tongue is speaking. Invariably, they say the tongue is speaking. Why does the tongue have to speak? Because they don't know what they're saying in their definition, the Pentecostal definition of the gift of tongue. They don't know what they're saying. And many times also, they speak of the gift in the first person. They speak of my tongue. My gift. My tongue comes to me. Well, I never talk of my gift of teaching as my teach. Dan, do you talk about Dan has the gift of administration. Do you talk about that as my administration? And my administration comes on me, and then I'm able to handle the GCI access website? No, he doesn't. And yet, people who talk about the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, these other things, talk about it in the first person as if it is a spirit. And that's a danger sign. So, the fruit of the spirit of self-control, does it take on an animate life of its own? That's a danger sign. That's the evidence of a spirit, not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Fruit of the spirit of self-control, does it bring glory to itself? That's another test. Okay, Nelson, you look at John 16:14. Dan, you look at Acts 1:8. Richard, you look at John 15:16. 15:26. Romaine, you look at John 16:8.
Yeah.
Did I already give that to you? Okay. Let's look at this. Who has John 15:26?
I do.
Okay.
15:26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me."
Okay, now, if you see a poster and it is talking about a Holy Spirit, miracle, fire, whirlwind, blessing, wealth, crusade, that's not of God the Holy Spirit. Because if it's of God the Holy Spirit, who will He bear witness of?
Jesus.
Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." So if the crusade is not about Jesus, the Holy Spirit will not create a crusade about Himself. Because He doesn't need to. Because if you have Jesus, who do you have?
God.
the Holy Spirit.
That's right. So you don't need a Holy Spirit crusade. You need a Jesus crusade. John 16:8.
John 16:8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
I was talking to a Pentecostal couple in England, and they were saying, well, you know, in the great revival of America, people would cry and weep and fall down in church. And I said, now, wait a second. When George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Wesley were preaching the gospel, they would preach about sin and death and judgment. And people would come under conviction that they were sinners and going to hell. And they would begin to cry, and they would fall on their knees. But it was to repent of sin and to be born again and to live for Jesus. It was not, they were not losing control as the Spirit came upon them and weeping and screaming and rolling on the ground hysterically. It was in response to the conviction of sin, not being taken over by a spirit. Big difference, isn't there? I was recently speaking at Salem Baptist Church here in Uwande. Across the street is a Pentecostal church. They got into their prayer time, and these women were screaming and wailing, and we could hear chairs being knocked over. That is not God the Holy Spirit. That is not. You know, and we laugh, but it's really sad, isn't it?
Yeah.
That people would attribute that God would, the Holy Spirit would do something that he has said he will never do. Ignorance of Scripture is the key, which is why Pentecostal and Charismatic and mystics talk about cold doctrine. Even though in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, they are continually exhorted to teach sound doctrine. Doctrine is a biblical word. Okay, John 16:14.
John 16:14. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you.
Okay. So, if it is a crusade that is not about Jesus, it is not of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus, not himself. You work in a car dealership, okay? And you're supposed to sell Toyotas. And when people come in, you try to sell them Toyota transmissions. Is the owner happy? Because what are you supposed to sell? If they buy a Toyota, they'll get the transmission, won't they?
Yeah.
Well, that's what these false prophets and false apostles, they are selling spirits. If you get Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit. But they are not selling the Holy Spirit. They are selling spirits. Because they're actually asking for money, aren't they? They are in the business of selling spirits. That's from Satan. God, the Holy Spirit, offers Jesus a free gift at no cost. The Billy Graham Crusades, the great evangelistic crusades, no offering is ever taken. It's about receiving Jesus. Does it bring glory to itself or take on a showmanship nature? If it does, it is not of the Holy Spirit and it fails the test. Finally, number 8, does it violate the fruit of the Spirit of self-control? Look at 1 Corinthians 9:25. Does it? Let's talk about self-control again. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Romaine. 1 Corinthians 14:32 and 33, Rich. 1 Corinthians 14:40, Nelson. 2 Peter 1:6, Dan.
1 Corinthians 9:25. And everyone who competes in the games exercise self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wrath, but we an imperishable.
Okay. So, the fruit of the Spirit causes us to exercise self-control. We control. We are in control at all times. False spirits take control away. 1 Corinthians 14:32-33.
And the spirit of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace.
And that's important for us to remember. If the worship service, if it's confusing, if it's riotous, if it's characterized by showmanship, it's not God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:40.
But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Yeah. So you look at the worship service. Is things being done in order? Is there an order of service? Is it fitting? Is it proper? Are women behaving in a prudent and modest and self-controlled manner? 2 Peter 1:6.
And knowledge is self-control, and self-control with steadfastness.
Okay.
Steadfastness.
So to our knowledge, we add self-control. Self-control is a Christian virtue. It is not legalism. It is not shallowness. The loss of self-control is evidence of spiritism. So we use these tests. But to tell you the truth, the first three, there are three basic ones. Well, four basic ones. The others are subsets of them. The first test is the nature of God. Does the teaching that accompanies this manifestation violate the doctrine of the nature of God, that God is individual? The second one is the sufficiency of Christ. Does the teaching suggest that Christians are second-class citizens? It's the Jesus and movement. Jesus and baptism, Jesus and the Roman Catholic doctrines, Jesus and the apostles' blessing, Jesus and. So we reject that. The third is the authority of God's Word. Does it entail extra-biblical revelation or free people from obedience to God's Word? I was in a Pentecostal bishop's office, and the secretary was in there serving us tea and biscuits. And I was in there with another pastor. I was trying to be nice to her. When I meet a secretary in that situation, I always talk about my wife first so they know I'm married, happily married. I've been married 40 years at that time. I have 4 children. I have 9 grandchildren. I'm happily married. I have a wonderful marriage. Are you married? She said, yes, I'm married. And I have. She told me how many children. And I said, well, it must be wonderful to work in a church office with your husband in the same town here, because I'm sure the bishop is very benevolent. When you need to be with your sick children or care for your husband, you can go do that. She says, oh, my husband lives in Cape Town. That's halfway across Africa. I said, well, when will you be joining him? Or is it just a short, oh no, his company transferred them to there. Now, when will you be joining him? No, the bishop told me that he had a word from God, that I had been called to this ministry, and that until God released me from that call, I was to stay here. And I told her, well, listen, I have a word from God for you. Genesis 2:18, you're to be your husband's helpmate, because it's not good for him to be alone. In Ephesians 5:22, that wives are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, not to their bishops as to the Lord. And I don't care even if your husband's not a Christian, because of 1 Peter 3:1, that you go live with him and take care of him and the children, and by your godly behavior, he'll be one to Christ. So, no. That, I don't know what vision, I don't know what appeared, I don't know what dream accompanied this, but your first call is to your husband, and you should resign from this job and go there. Well, she didn't know what to do. Because now she's going to have to choose between the bishop and his vision and her Pentecostal doctrines and the written word of God. So if it takes authority over the word of God, it's false. And the last one is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit will violate neither the fruits of the Spirit nor the written word of the Spirit. And if those basic tests were applied, most of the era of the charismatic, Pentecostal, and Roman Catholic Church will be done away with. Apparitions of Mary, the extra-biblical teachings of the Pope, the apocryphal writings, and bishops who can keep secretaries enslaved to them because of some false vision or false dream. Now I'll give you an illustration of testing the spirit. I gave you one with a college student, you know, where he asked God to take away the tongue, and God did. Well, here's another test that I have for the gift of tongues when it's an angelic gift that no one understands. No one has ever been willing to subject themselves to this test, which tells me they have a false gift. Now, the gift of tongues is supposed to be speaking in the language of either the angels or the Holy Spirit or the original language of Adam, isn't it? Now, we have a problem with that, of course. First place, in the scriptures, angels always speak in human languages, don't they? They never need interpreters, do they? And when they're in heaven, what language do they speak in? Human languages. The Apostle John didn't say, I was in heaven, and the angel spoke, and then the Holy Spirit interpreted. They spoke in human languages in heaven. When Adam spoke and with God, it was an intelligible language too, wasn't it? And when God speaks to man, it's an intelligible language. So when you say it's the language of the Holy Spirit or the language of God, that's a problem because our Bibles are written in an intelligible language. But this so-called Pentecostal language is a mystery language, isn't it? But they also have gift of interpreters, don't they? So this is what you do. If someone in your ministry says they have the gift of tongues, you take a little recorder like this, the digital recorder, and you have them pray in their tongue or speak in their tongue. And then you stop it. And then you get four people who say they have the gift of interpretation, and you put them in four separate rooms. And you give them each a copy of that language, and then they interpret it. Okay? Now, do you know French? What does je ne sais pas mean? Je ne sais pas.
I don't know.
What does je ne sais pas mean? What does je ne sais pas mean?
I don't.
So, every one of those interpreters will have exactly the same interpretation, won't they? Not just a general, oh, he's saying glory to God, and he's saying Jesus is Lord, you know, trying to fake it. No, we want an interpretation. Je ne sais pas. I don't. What does bonjour mean?
Bonjour means good morning.
Bonjour. Bonjour. Now, see, if I took a tape recorder and I said, je ne sais pas, bonjour, each of you would interpret it exactly the same, wouldn't you? And then you would know. But they won't do it. Why won't they do it? Because it will expose it, won't it? They know that as long as they are in a church service and they speak in tongues and then somebody else stands up and says, and it's usually in King James language, it's amazing how angels speak in King James, isn't it? And they give the interpretation in King James, then nobody questions it, does they? Do that. But these gifts are to be tested. How is the gift of teaching tested? Does he teach the Bible? Does he teach sound doctrine? Is he greedy? Is he after money? Does his character back up what he says? Is he a hypocrite? Does he tell people to do things that he's not doing? There are tests for the gift of teaching. There are tests for the gift of prophecy. I tell these Pentecostal churches and these charismatic churches and evangelical mystics, a prophet stands up and gives a prophecy. Every church has a secretary. That church secretary should record that prophecy word for word. If every word of that prophecy does not come true, that prophet is subject to church discipline. He's expelled. he's not. If he's a member, he comes under church discipline. If he's not a member, he's not allowed back into the church. Because the Bible says that every single word of the prophet will always come true 100% of the time. And I don't know how many times I've been in the church speaking on marriage and family, and this happened in India. A young couple came up to me and asked me to pray for them that they could have a baby. And so I said, well, I will be glad to pray for you, but I want you to know your prayers, you can go right to the throne of grace. Intercessory prayer is okay. But, I mean, anybody can pray for anybody. But I said, before I pray for you, let's talk about some things. Then we looked at Psalms. Children are a gift. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, God may have this gift for you, but he may not have this gift for you. It may be other gifts. So you are not a second-class citizen. Then we looked at some of the women who were crying and weeping because they didn't have babies, like Jacob's wives and concubines. Well, they weren't exactly godly women, were they? Because they were involved in wife swapping, weren't they? So I said, we don't use that as a model. That's historical revelation. Instead, we accept with joy the call God has given us. And I was trying to take this guilt off them. Then I was saying, childbearing is a universal gift. We have some godly Dorcas, some godly Ruth in our church who doesn't have children. And we make her feel guilty because she doesn't have faith. Meanwhile, Islamic women cranking out babies. They have 7 or 8, right? Drug-addicted prostitutes are having babies. Demon-possessed spiritists in the village are having babies. And we're telling Ruth she doesn't have faith. That's wrong, isn't it? Both in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 9, childbearing, the ability to have children, is like the sun rising and setting and the rain falling. They are universal gifts for all mankind. They have nothing to do with faith. Nothing. As I was trying to explain that to her, they stopped. A prophet had come to their church and laid hands on them and said that they were going to have a baby that year. Well, a year passed, they didn't have a baby, so they wanted a booster prophecy so they could get their baby. I said, I didn't have a booster prophecy for him. And I asked the pastor. He said, oh, yes, there's a Hindu temple in town. He said that temple was going to be, earthquake was going to collapse it to the ground, and it hasn't happened. And I said, well, that false prophet, if he's a member of your church, should be expelled. If he's not a member of the church, he should never be allowed in the church again. You should exercise church discipline on him. Well, the pastor didn't know what to do. Because how can you do that to a prophet? Maybe something bad would happen to it. You see what happens when you don't have the authority of Scripture and when you do not test gifts in a ministry. Anybody can say anything. But you know what the real deal is? It's the money, isn't it? It's the big offerings that result when these false prophets and false miracle workers and false apostles show up and do their deeds. And you have big offerings. That's what it's really all about, isn't it? So we reject the lure of the offering, and we stick to the Word of God. May God add His blessing to His holy Word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.